I would like to give a title to my message today. I've kind of gotten in that habit, but I would like to give a title. The title is 54 Days from Unbelief to Faith. Again, 54 days, colon, if you want to get it correct, from unbelief to faith. What is one of the most important time frames or periods of church history? If not the most important, for that matter, as far as the actual start of God's church, what caused or allowed God's church to begin, full of true believers? Was it that Christ came? Was it that we have God's truth? What actually allowed the church to begin? The answer to that question is simple, and you'll see. The answer is the gift or the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to first kind of answer the question that I've raised, or the point of why 54 days. Where do I get that from? I get this from really two things. One is, of course, we've finished the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, but Passover was on a Tuesday evening. Of course, Wednesday was a preparation day. Christ was arrested, tried, and of course convicted and buried. Thursday was a Sabbath, the first day of Unleavened Bread. I reviewed this in a Bible study not long ago. Of course, Friday was the day that the women bought spices to prepare the body. Saturday was, of course, the weekly Sabbath, and then on which Christ was resurrected that evening. So we had, Tuesday evening to Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday evening to Sunday. Of course, Sunday, just as a reminder, of course, Pentecost coming up. Sunday is the day one of the count 50. Okay, so the Sunday is day one of counting 50 for Pentecost. So we have basically Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's 4 days. And we start counting that 50 on Sunday. So basically, I'm going to review or look at the time frame from the Passover evening, the Passover service, through that 50 days. So a total of 54 days. Because when I prepared the Bible study that I had given, I'd followed the time frame, the days, the events regarding the sign of Jonah. But when I did that, it was interesting to me to follow the behavior or the actions, the words of Christ's disciples during that time frame, and then carrying it over to Pentecost. So we're actually in this time frame that I'll be speaking of right now, us personally. We're obviously between Passover and Pentecost, which is just in a few weeks. So, of course, it's timely, but the lessons that God brings out in His Bible regarding the actions, the belief, going from, in essence, a position where God's people simply did not believe that Christ was the Christ. And we'll see that. 54 days later, they do believe. And that's an interesting study. And we'll see that human nature. We'll see all of us in these verses. But it's interesting. Again, so that's where I get the 54 days. First, I'd like to start, as far as a category or thought, is looking at the disciples' actions or their track record without the Holy Spirit. So without the Holy Spirit, here's where the disciples started with, or where they started from. And this is personally with Christ. Okay, so if you have to remember, of course, the disciples spent time with Christ. So I've got four just brief little things or points. Is that disciples were of God's nation. They were of Israel. Paul had not yet been called. He had not been yet sent to the Gentiles. So we're speaking about people or disciples that were of God's chosen nation. They had the law of God and had for decades and 1,000 years. So again, that's one thing. That's an advantage, right? Those disciples had a background coming from God's nation, their chosen people being Jewish, the nation of Israel. They had that as an advantage. The second advantage or asset that they had was that they were taught and received daily instruction from Jesus Christ Himself. And that's pretty powerful. I mean, think if any of us had daily instruction from Christ on earth Himself, Of course, no, we do through His Spirit. But again, at that time, those disciples walked, talked, breathed, ate, slept, witnessed, worked with Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, for 3.5 years. I think we'd all agree that that's a substantial advantage. I mean, that's a plus. If you're writing your resume, you'd like to be able to put that down. And the disciples could. They were there for 3.5 years with Christ Himself. A third asset, if you will, that the disciples had is they witnessed firsthand 35 recorded miracles that Christ performed. There are 35 recorded miracles of Christ, you know, raising people from the dead, of course, healings, you know, defying nature, calming the seas, turning water to wine. They witnessed, if not necessarily every one of them witnessed every miracle, but they witnessed those types of miracles, not to even get into all the other miracles that Christ Himself fulfilled being the Christ, but just the actual physical miracles. Again, I can't put that on my resume. I haven't seen water turn to wine. I haven't seen a man in the flesh walk on water. I haven't seen anybody resurrected from the dead. I mean, that, I have to admit, that would be a plus. I mean, if I could see those things, it would help my faith. I mean, I've got no doubt in that. You know, we don't need that to increase our faith, but that would certainly be a plus. And those disciples at that time had that on their side. They had that going for them. A fourth thing that the disciples had in their favor, because I'm trying to create a picture of where the disciples started with, or started at, they were taught Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. So the idea that Christ was going to be sacrificed, you know, arrested, tried, crucified, and resurrected was not a new thing. It should not have been a new thing to them. Christ taught them that. I won't get into all the verses. I'll read them just, you know, Mark 16:21, Mark 17:9, verse 23, 20 verse 19, 26 verse 32, 27 verse 63. I'm just throwing these out. There's about five others where in the Bible, Christ in the recorded word says that He was teaching His disciples that He would die and suffer and be resurrected. So it should not have been a surprising or a new event or some fairy tale. And we'll actually see that word used later, or that phrase. So again, they were taught by Christ that He would be a sacrifice and that He would be resurrected. So those four things, that's kind of a starting point with where the disciples, if you take a, you know, a SWOT test, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats, those were some of the strengths that they should have had on their side. What is the result of that? So that they had those four things going for them. If you would, go ahead and turn to Mark 16, verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14. I'm just going to read a part of this, because we're going to read this again later, more so in context later. But I want to just read this, because this is where the disciples ended up, even with those things on their side, even with those four assets, if you will. I'm just going to break into the thought here. It says Christ, again, Christ is speaking here. I'm just going to read half the verse. It says, He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe. That's all I'm going to read for now, because we're going to read it again later. But that's where the disciples were, even with those things on their side. Christ later, after His resurrection, rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe. Well, why didn't they believe? If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And this is a very poignant, and excellent verse, especially this time of the year with Pentecost coming up. And of course, it pertains to this time frame between Passover and Pentecost. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, again, that's just, you know, us as a physical person, as a spirit, I mean, as a physical being without God, without Christ, without the Spirit. But the natural man does not, period, I mean, it's a very point, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, we might think that the disciples, even though they had they came from the nation of Israel, that's a plus. Even though we might think that they were taught by Christ daily, that's a big plus. Even though they saw those unbelievable miracles, that's a big plus. And even though they were taught the resurrection by Christ himself, the verses tell us that, again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. It's not even possible. He simply cannot know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So that's where the disciples started from. That's their starting point as far as their general condition. If you would, turn to Matthew 26, verse 30. We're going to go ahead and start through this time frame, this 54-day period, beginning in, again, Matthew 26, verse 30. This is the Passover service. So we're going to, again, follow the actions, the words of the disciples, and see their state, see their mindsets. You know, their actions will speak as loud as their words, or louder. So we'll see if this is true. You know, can all of these benefits, these four benefits, and there are more, but those key four benefits that they had, is it still true that they simply could not have known and understood because they could not spiritually discern? We'll see, of course, that is true. We're going to start again in Matthew 26, verse 30, at the Passover. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you, doesn't say just one. You know, we tend to, at least I tend to think of Peter as the one that takes the brunt of the embarrassment of the disciples' lack of commitment or understanding. But Christ specifically tells them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, again, that double emphasis, saying, you're giving it emphasis two times, saying, assuredly, and I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You know, I think we often forget that last phrase. You know, Peter denied Christ three times. He's the one that gets called out. Well, he gets called out because he's a strong leader. But it says here, and so said all the disciples. They all agreed. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We will never deny you. Peter, go for it. Yeah, we're with you. We're with you, Peter. We're with you, Christ. We're never going to deny you. They all said that. That's where they started. That's right at the Passover evening, the Passover service. They're with Christ. They're fired up. That seems pretty solid, doesn't it? Again, they have those four things going for them. They're sitting here with Christ, and they're pretty tight. We will never deny you, even if we have to die with you. That's where they start. Now we'll see, of course, as things progress, that position simply cannot be maintained. So let's just continue in Matthew 26, verse 39. Just skip down a couple of verses. Matthew 26, verse 39. This is, again, speaking of Christ. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? They were sleeping. You know, they simply did not get it. Of course, that happens three times. You know, you think that once they've been, I'll say chewed out, but in essence, caught on the carpet by Christ, that they would stay awake. Well, they couldn't a second time, and they couldn't a third time. Why? Well, you will see, because they didn't have God's Spirit. They simply could not be in tune with the event. Then we move to the arrest, the actual arresting of Jesus Christ. Just drop down a few more verses, and we're going to pretty much stay in a couple of key books as we follow these 54 days. Matthew 26, verse 55. we're continuing the story. This is when Christ is being arrested by the religious leaders, not by the civil authorities. Matthew 26, verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" Verse 56, "But all this was done that scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Doesn't say just Peter. Then all the disciples, you know, what happened? You know, less than what, eight, it's still at nighttime. So 8 hours, 7 hours, 10 hours, best. 8 hours ago, they were saying, "I will never deny you. I will not, even if we have to die with you." 8 hours later, it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Well, why? I mean, weren't they pumped up? Weren't they fired up about Christ, God's truth? They had all these things. They had Christ teaching them daily. They came from the nation of Israel. They saw all these miracles. They understood that they didn't understand. They were being taught the resurrection. Yet it says they all forsook him and fled. Well, let's move on to the next event at the religious leaders. Again, this is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders' trial. You know, Christ was first tried by his own people in that sense. If you would, just we're going to be picking up the story in Matthew 26, verse 57. And you'll see that nobody, there's not a single person that provides a defense. There's no verse that says, well, so-and-so spoke up and said, "Hey, I've seen this guy do good things. I've seen Jesus perform miracles. You know, he speaks of the prophets." There's nobody there at this trial that stands up for Christ. Again, continuing the story, Matthew 26, verse 57, as Christ faces the Sanhedrin. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Verse 58, "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Obviously, several things there. We see that Peter followed at a distance. He's not there, "Even if I have to die with you, I'm right there with you." And he's staying off in the distance saying, you know, I don't want to be drawn into this event. And he sits with the servants. Why does he sit with the servants? Why not go? He's not a servant. You know, he's a free citizen. Why isn't he there with Christ, at Christ's side? He goes and tries to blend in. You know, there's a crowd here. I'm going to go hide, kind of sit with the servants. Nobody will notice me. I'll just blend in. I'm just going to watch and see what happens. I'm certainly not going to be a part of this. You don't need to turn there, but John 18, verse 15 says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Again, I didn't realize that there was another disciple there, but clearly he's not the only one. And there's another disciple that follows Christ and joins him with in that kind of staying at a distance and hiding. Let's go ahead and continue the story in Matthew 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69, just a few more verses forward. Of course, this is where Peter denies Jesus. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" Verse 70, "But he denied it before them all." Well, that's like giving an oath, isn't it? There's multiple witnesses here. There's a whole crowd of people. And Peter is saying before all these people, not just one person, he says he denied it. You know, Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." I mean, that's a lie. Not only is Peter not standing up, standing beside, not only is he not, you know, "I will never deny you, I will die with you." Not only is he not doing that, he's lying. Right there, bold-faced lie. I do not know what you are saying. Verse 71, "And when he had gone out to the gateway," you know, he's starting to make his way out of there. "Look, someone's called me out. They recognize me. I better start walking away." And as he's walking away, another girl. So this is a second witness. And you have to realize they're at a trial. And we're actually seeing that legal system, a trial almost being worked out. Because we know that by the witness of two or three, you can be condemned. Well, a second girl, said, it doesn't say the same girl, says another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 72, but again he denied it with an oath. That's pretty strong. Peter's saying, you know, I'll just continue. "I do not know the man." Well, Peter, what happened to that? "I will never deny you. I will stand with you, even if I have to die with you." And so said all the disciples. Well, what happened to that? Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, "Blankety blank, blankety, I don't know this man." Immediately a rooster crowed. I mean, that's a scathing report for somebody who came from the nation of Israel, who knew God's law, who was taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, daily walked with him, who saw miracles, who saw, you know, physical miracles that we can only imagine the impact that they should have. And he was taught the resurrection by Christ. And here he's lying. He's not only lying, he's lying under, in essence, an oath to multiple witnesses, to a crowd, using profanity. I mean, that's a scathing report for someone you would think that had all those things going for him. Well, let's move to the civil trial. Just a few more verses down, Matthew 27, verse 1. And here again, we'll see that nobody, none of those disciples, stood there at the civil trial, you know, the national trial. No one provided a defense. Nobody gave any, you know, witnesses saying, "Well, this man has done good. He's healed my son. He's healed my daughter. He's provided food. Hey, I'm one of the 5,000 people he fed with 2 fish. I mean, you know, nobody came to his defense. Nobody stood up with him. And of course, we wouldn't have either without God's Spirit. And we'll see that. But there, in this section of the story, the word disciple, or no other name is even mentioned. There's nobody there. There's nobody in attendance. Do you think Peter, after he suffered that fear at the religious leader's trial, he's certainly not going to attend the civil trial. He's out of there. And so are all the other disciples. So at this civil trial, Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they're done with him. They know they're going to do what it takes to kill this man. And they deliver them to the civil authorities, knowing that they can't just kill this man lest they suffer consequences. Well, so there's nobody there. Let's go ahead and move to the crucifixion itself. Again, continuing in Matthew 27, verse 55. Just skip a few verses down. Matthew 27, verse 55. This is at the crucifixion itself. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Luke 23, verse 49, you don't need to turn there, just so we can keep the storyline in Matthew. But Luke 23, verse 49 says, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So again, there are no disciples there at the crucifixion, you know, at Christ's side, going through this with Christ. He is alone. Of course, he's been condemned without proof, without cause. You know, he's there. There's a mob cheering for his death. His own disciples, whom he spent 3.5 years with, training, teaching, performing miracles in front of, they're all, you know, watching from afar. We don't want any part of this. Well, let's go ahead and move on to the burial. Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commended the body to be given to him. Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, for which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. no other disciples mentioned. Christ has already been killed. The event is over. They still don't want to be in part of Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with this event. The ladies are there. And it's interesting to me, it's just a side note, Mary Magdalene is there. And she's not, if you were listing the ladies of the Bible, she had 7 demons cast out of her. She's not, a Ruth type of a story. But here she is. It's also interesting in the story, and this is totally a side note, but, Joseph of Arimathea is called out by name. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? You don't need to turn here, but Mark 15, verse 43 gives us a little more information about Joseph. Mark 15, 43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. That's just who killed, they just killed Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin. Well, he was from that ruling, that governing body, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. The Bible puts words in there for reasons. Here's a man who basically secretly, we won't need to turn there, but John 19, verse 38 says that Joseph was a disciple or a believer of Christ, but secretly. So in one sense, he's a coward. He doesn't stand with Christ either. But here, through the Spirit, through God, who knows, he does take courage. When the other disciples failed, they didn't want to come get the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is, in one sense, hard to believe. Here's somebody they hung out with for 3.5 years. He's been crucified. He's dead. It's over with. They're still so afraid, so distant from Christ that they can't go get the body. I mean, if I'm with, if I'm killed in a car accident, I'm laying on the street, I hope somebody, one of my friends, would come get my body. That sounds silly and it's gruesome to think about. But here is a man who took courage. Why? Because it did take courage to come get that body. Because the disciples did not want to be seen by the religious leaders or even the civil leaders that they were related to or affiliated with Jesus Christ. That's how distant they were from Jesus Christ, apart from having the Spirit. Well, let's go ahead and look at the tomb. Let's continue with the story. Let's pick this, however, up in Mark. If you would turn to Mark 16, verse 1. So we're going to transition this storyline from Matthew over to Mark. And we'll see at the tomb itself. Again, I don't want to be presumptuous in what I would do. Certainly, I think we'd all be guilty of the same without God's Spirit, because they didn't have God's Spirit yet. But if Christ had been teaching you, I'm going to be resurrected 3 days and 3 nights, I'd be there waiting. I would hope I'd be there waiting. At the tomb, again, Mark 16, verse 1, now, when the Sabbath was passed, again, that's the weekly Sabbath. That would be day 4 in my 54-day count. When Christ was resurrected, of course, he was resurrected before sundown on that Sabbath. So when the Sabbath was passed, this is after sundown, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Actually, I think this is, yeah. They bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Well, they didn't believe he was going to be resurrected either, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be buying spices. They went out on Friday, bought spices, get ready to prepare the body. If they thought he was going to be resurrected, they wouldn't have bothered. So again, they too simply did not believe that Christ would be resurrected. They fully expected to find Christ's body in that tomb. Verse 2, very, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3, and when they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Well, why do they ask that question? Because there's nobody else there. A couple ladies, I suspect not big burly ladies, but a couple ladies are there. They're saying, well, what are we going to do? We got spices. We're going to come anoint the body because we expect the body to be here. But there's nobody here. There's no men here. There's no other disciples here that can help us roll this stone away. And they weren't there. They were there only as a tradition to anoint, to prepare that body for permanent burial. It wasn't like they were there to see if Christ was, let's just see for sure if he's resurrected. That never even crossed their mind based on the story. Well, let's continue the story. What happens to the disciples when they're given news of the resurrection? And they're given this resurrection news by not just one source, not by just a second source, but a third even. Jesus Christ himself actually gives them the news. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 7. Again, continuing the story. Mark 16, verse 7. These are angels here. When the ladies see that the tomb is empty, these angels, of course, give the ladies instruction. Here's what they say, Mark 16, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. That's an important thought there, as he said to you. Christ had told them while he was alive with them, teaching them that, hey, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be resurrected. You go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. Apparently they weren't there. They weren't in Galilee. They'd already given up on Christianity, so to speak. There you will see him as he said to you. So again, it wasn't a new directive. And why weren't the disciples already in Galilee waiting? They weren't. There you will see him as he said to you. And then dropping down to verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him, again, the disciples, as they mourned and wept. Well, why were they mourning and weeping? This is after the resurrection would have already occurred, right? This is already after 3.5 days, or 3 days and 3 nights. They were still weeping and bemoaning the fact that this prophet, as they saw Christ, was dead. They didn't follow his instructions. They weren't in Galilee. They didn't assume that he's going to be resurrected. Otherwise, they'd be happy in anticipation, waiting for that. They'd be at the tomb, you know, through joy, through just the anxiety, the anticipation. But they weren't there. You don't need to turn here, but Luke 24, verse 9. This is the same storyline, but in Luke. I'll just read it and you just keep your place in Mark. Luke 24, verse 9, regarding this same parallel account says, then they, being the women, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Idle tales. Here are the disciples, again, from Israel, taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, seeing miracles, being taught the death and resurrection of Christ. And when the ladies come back and say, hey, Christ is resurrected, they think it's a fairy tale. That's what it says. Seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. That's pretty scathing. From somebody or from a group of people, not just Peter, says to the 11 and to all the rest. This is the 120 disciples that existed at that time, true believers of Christ. All of them, not one of them, truly believed. How was that even possible? Why would all these people, why would nobody believe? Wouldn't there just be somebody in the crowd that maybe is a little wild-eyed, bushy-tailed that just says, well, I believe you. It says none of them believed. Verse 12, this is back in Mark. Actually, I think I'm still in Luke here. My notes are a little unclear, so I'm not sure if I'm still in Mark or Luke, but let me just read it. Continuing that storyline, verse 12. After that, he, being Jesus Christ, appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Verse 13. And they went and told it to the rest of the disciples, but they did not believe them either. Again, we have one account, the ladies, and it's not just one lady, it's multiple ladies. So, you know, in the witness of two or three, you think that'd be worth some something or give it credence, but they didn't believe the ladies. Then other disciples that Christ appeared to in person, of course they didn't recognize him, Christ tells them, go tell the disciples. They go tell the disciples. So even the second time, the disciples still don't believe. You think they would start to get a little suspicious. You know, Christ told us this would happen. We just had these ladies tell us it's happened. We didn't believe them. The second group of people come and say, hey, this is for real. I don't believe them either. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for these people, the disciples, it's not just Peter, to the 11 and to all the rest? Nobody believed. It says, but they did not believe them either. Well, let's continue the story back in Mark 16, verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14. This is meeting the resurrected Christ. This should be convincing, right? You think at this point the disciples are going to really get it. This is when they meet the resurrected Christ. Mark 16, verse 14. Later, he, again being Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And here's the key. Here's what we read earlier. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So here, you know, Christ meets them at the place, perhaps the same place the Passover was conducted. And he basically, you know, says, look, you know, he chews them out. Why? Hardness of heart and their basically the refusal to believe that he had been risen. You don't need to turn there again. In Matthew 28, verse 16, just using another parallel verse, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Verse 17, when they saw him, so this is after they're seeing Christ, the resurrected and glorified Christ, when they saw him, they worshipped him. And the last part of the phrase, still unbelievable, but some, not just one, not just Peter, not just maybe two, but some doubted. So here, again, they have all these things going for them that we've reviewed. They've had witnesses come and say, yes, he's resurrected, multiple witnesses. And then they actually see him, the resurrected Christ, and it says, but some doubted. It seems hard to believe. Let's continue the story in Mark 16, verse 15. Again, just a little further down in the story, Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world, this is Christ speaking, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then Christ gives a key, a very important point, verse 16. So Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Then dropping down to verse 19 just to finish the storyline. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Well, in those last words, I mean, I know that most often when I hear or read that verse, you know, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we think that's part of the, and it is, part of the gospel message being preached. You know, we're going to preach the gospel. But, you know, we preach the gospel primarily as a witness. You know, Christ was actually telling them as well. You know, we think it's for everybody else, not the disciples. Well, at least I do, or I have at times. Christ's saying, he who believes, including you folks sitting in front of me, disciples, you know, you 120, because you haven't believed, you still doubt, even after all these things. You know, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's an important point. Well, that's the overall storyline. As far as those few days, now we're going to continue the storyline in John 20, verse 18. This is when the God's people, his disciples, begin to get or be given the Holy Spirit. And now, in my notes, I've got apostles receive the Holy Spirit. I got a question mark because my reading of it you know, may be different than someone else's. But again, let's just pick the story up. John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, again the 11, that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw him, or saw the Lord. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, And as the Father has sent me, I also send you, of course, to go preach the gospel. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. My feeling is that God, Christ, actually gave these 11 disciples actually the Holy Spirit here. Some will say, well, no, it wasn't given till Pentecost. But the reason I feel against my opinion is it says he breathed on them. That seems kind of an odd detail to include if Christ just said, because the word breathed on here from the Greek, again, I don't normally give the Greek, but it does sound like you think it would sound, emphuso, you know, emphysema, you know, that type of a root word, means to blow on or to blow at. So it would seem that, you know, here's Christ doing something a little bit unusual. It's not just breathing, he's blowing on them. And the word receive means to take or get hold of. So I'm not sure why he would breathe on them and say, take hold of this, if there was nothing there to take hold of. So, you know, my feeling is that these, just a small group of Christ's disciples, actually received the Holy Spirit at this point. But when you look at Luke 24, verse 49, if you want to turn there, well, please do. Luke 24, verse 49. Still a parallel account here. Luke 24, verse 49. Christ speaking. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so he could be saying, you know, I send the promise right now to you 11. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So, you know, is he speaking on the second part, you know, the general people, the general masses? It's you can't, you know, I can't be perfectly clear, but my feeling is that these 11 actually received the Spirit at that point. But verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. But you can see the word power in these two passages, back in John 20, verse 22, when he says, when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Actually, Luke 24 says, power from on high. The word power here is also an interesting word, dunamis. You know, again, we kind of ring a bell of dynamic. The word power means force or miraculous power. By implication, a miracle itself. That's what the word power means. That's straight off Strong's Concordance. It comes from a root word that means to be able or possible. So in Luke 24, when Christ says, you know, when you will be endued with power, he's saying that, you know, you will be endued with force, with the ability or the possibility to do things. So the word power is important. It's not just that we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not a stagnant thing. Christ himself said, you know, you will be endued with power from on high, because the Spirit should give us power. And the key in these passages, you know, Christ's last message, his last recorded words, what do they involve? Well, basically believing leads to baptism, and baptism, you know, repentance in the Spirit leads to believing. I mean, it's a cycle. He's saying that, you know, you cannot be saved, you cannot live, you cannot understand my truth, God's word, without believing, but you can't believe without the Spirit. It's important. Christ knew that they would fail. He predicted it. It was a prophecy. All of you will deny me this night. Christ wasn't surprised by their actions. Why was he not surprised? Because they hadn't yet been received, have been given the Holy Spirit. So Christ knew that they could not by and through their own strength endure or perform or stand by his side through these circumstances. Christ knew, because he tells you, I will give you power. Power that if you had before, you could have endured those things with me. You could have stood by my side. If you would turn to Acts 1, verse 1. This is kind of another account of these events. Acts 1, verse 1. The former account, I, again, presumably Luke here, made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus begun both to do and teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. So again, that's to me another clue that I feel like the apostles had already received God's Spirit. Because right here it says that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, well, Christ didn't need to speak. He is the Holy Spirit in body. He's got that power. So my feeling is that he was speaking through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, giving them instructions so they could understand and comprehend what he was saying. Given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of his Father. It doesn't necessarily say that they have to wait to receive. Again, I think they've already had that power, which he said, you have heard from me, verse 20 or verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And dropping down to verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you see that Christ, again, as Luke retells the final words of Jesus Christ, he again tells us that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the focus is, Christ's last message is. You can't believe without that power. Well, we can prove that. Why? Because they were taught by Jesus Christ himself for 3.5 years, yet they did not believe. Remember, Christ says he rebuked them because they didn't believe. They didn't believe Christ was going to be resurrected. They just assumed he was just another prophet, and they were sad for that. You know, they thought he was going to be the leader that would restore Jerusalem, restore Israel. But he wasn't that to them. They were disappointed in that sense. But Christ tells us, you know, you must believe, and to believe, you must have this power, this Holy Spirit. Well, let's continue in Acts 1, verse 15. And in those days, again, this is before Pentecost, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, and he goes on, and they cast lots to pick the number 12th apostle. Of course, Judas had killed himself, and they picked Matthias. So again, I give this verse to indicate or to show that this first group that gets God's Holy Spirit is 120. It's not the 3,000. It says right here, you know, there were 120 assembled, dropping down to Acts 2, verse 1. And we're still in this 54-day time period. Acts 2, verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, again, so, you know, the previous verses in Acts 1, verse 15, Pentecost had not yet come. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. Well, that all is 120, okay? They all, 120 disciples with one accord in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, there's 120 in that house. There weren't 3,000 plus people in that house. Okay, so we see the first group of disciples that were given the Spirit, as far as in the masses, was this group of 120. Verse 3, Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here it is, God's disciples get the Holy Spirit, or given the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at what are the results now. Okay, so we followed the story from, we will never leave you, we will not deny you, we will stand with you, we will die with you, to 8 hours later, they totally reject Christ. They go through this time period, and now, the holy day that we're coming up on, Pentecost, they've been given that power, they've been given that Holy Spirit. What are the results? Well, the first thing that happens is 3,000 people are affected, right? Let's continue the story, Acts 2, verse 5. Okay, because the 3,000 people had not yet been called or received the Holy Spirit. The 120 have been given the Spirit. What do they do with it? Acts 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, this is a group of over 3,000 people, right? Verse 6. And when the sound occurred, again, the sound that came, the Holy Spirit that came to the 120, the multitude, which is over 3,000, you'll see why. So here it is, these 120 received the Holy Spirit. It's loud. It's so loud that the people around in the city can actually hear it. The multitude came together. They weren't together yet. They came together because they hear this noise. And were confused because everyone heard them, the 120, speaking in his own language. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these 120 disciples who speak Galileans? Verse 8, and how is it that we each, or that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Let's continue or drop down to verse 14, Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Again, that's more than 3,000 people. So there's this massive crowd here. So it says, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Dropping down to verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter gets it. How does he go from denying, rejecting, lying, under oath, at the witness of multiple people, cursing, profanity, rejecting Jesus Christ, to days later, here he is speaking to a group of thousands of people, not just 3,000, but potentially the whole city. We don't know how many people were there. And he's saying, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't think, you know, that's why one of the reasons I also think Peter and the 11 received the Holy Spirit, you know, 45 or 50 days earlier, is they, you know, they didn't just receive it minutes ago on that same day. I think they received it earlier than that. But that's just a side point. So here's Peter preaching with that power in him, the understanding that Christ gave. He's got the power of the Spirit, and he now preaches powerfully. And what happens? Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, which is not everybody, it doesn't say then all who heard, it says, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, to the disciples that were already present. So we can see that God's Spirit, Peter, moved with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. The first result of having that Spirit isn't one of rejection or of fear or doubt or running away or trying to sneak into the crowd or blend into the servants, hide himself. His first action that's recorded with the power, again, not just the Holy Spirit, but the power of the Holy Spirit, is that 3,000 people are called through that preaching. That's a good sign, isn't it? Christ was on earth for 3.5 years and had 120 disciples. Now, of course, he could, you know, call everybody. That's how God wanted to do it. He starts small and works larger. But here, Peter, through the preaching of Peter, 3,000 people are called or touched by the Spirit, the power that's in Peter. That's pretty impressive. I don't know of anyone else who's preached in a day, and as a result, 3,000 people are converted. That's powerful. Let's look at a second event or second result of having this power, this Holy Spirit. Acts 3, verse 6. This is Peter and John healing a lame man. I'm just going to read this one verse, Acts 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, the man who's lame from birth stands up and walks. That's powerful. That's not Peter doing that. That's the power of God's Spirit in Peter, obviously doing that. But Peter is being used. He's allowing himself to be used. He now believes. He now gets it. You know, he's now past those 54 days. You know, he went from day one to rejecting, running away, to 54 days later, he receives that power, that Spirit, and as a result, his actions are totally different. Let's look at another example with the Spirit, with the power. Acts 4, verse 1. Peter and John are arrested. Same thing that happened before, right? But what happened before when Christ was being arrested? It wasn't even the disciples who were being arrested at that time. It was one of their friends, Jesus, being arrested. And it says they all fled. They weren't even personally being arrested. When Christ was being arrested, they just vanished. Here, in Acts 4, verse 1, we see Peter and John being arrested. Verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, to being greatly disturbed at what they taught, what Peter and John were teaching, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, wait a minute. Peter didn't himself believe it just 55, 56, 60 days ago. He didn't even believe in the resurrection. He ran from Christ. He did not stand by his side. He wasn't there waiting at the tomb. He didn't expect to see Christ resurrected. He didn't believe when witness number one came. He didn't believe when witness number two came. Many of them still doubted when Christ himself resurrected was there. So here's Peter and John preaching to the same group, the same Sadducees, Pharisees, who killed their friend Jesus. The same group. You think they'd be scared, right? And just flee again. But they don't. Why? Because they have that power now. They have that spirit. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So Peter, John, the other disciples, they are so convicted and convinced now, only after they've been given the Holy Spirit. But the results are phenomenal. I mean, they're preaching with such power and passion and conviction that at this point, there's whether it be a second 5,000 people on top of the 3,000, or it's just the 3,000 have now grown to 5,000, I'm not sure. But either way, there's 5,000 people at least. It says men. The number of men came to be about 5,000. So that may not include, of course, women and children. So they may have in just days been involved with, through their preaching, what they didn't believe days ago, preaching the resurrection. That at least 5,000 people and probably 20,000 people are called. That's pretty powerful. Well, let's move on to another example, Acts 4, verse 5, just the next verse. This is where, of course, they faced the Sanhedrin. Again, the same body of people that crucified Christ before all the disciples fled. Here they're facing the same group of people that Christ himself had to face. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. It's important. That verse is pointing out that everybody is there. Everybody in politics, everybody who's somebody, all the civil leaders are there. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there it is. Peter didn't say, well, I do not know this man. I'm telling you, I don't know him. For crying out loud, I don't know this man. He doesn't say that. Why? Before, he was scared to death. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and what does he say? Does he cower? Does he hide in fear? This is what he says. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, the man that they had healed, by what means he has been made well, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, they now believe that, by him, through Christ, this man has been healed and stands here before you today, or stands before you whole. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, Peter is fired up. He is moved by, as the verse says, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's sitting there right in their face. you rulers, you people who killed this man are wrong. He is the Christ. He has been resurrected. That's pretty powerful, because just days before, he didn't believe it. Let's look at a fifth result or action with the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Acts 5, verse 42. This will be our last example of the results of going from denying and rejecting Jesus Christ, a position of unbelief, to that of faith in such a short period of time. What was the difference? Of course, we know it's the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 42. This is after they had been beaten. Okay, so the Sanhedrin, they take them. They can't find enough civil authority to kill them, which they would like to do. But they beat them. I haven't been beaten for God's truth. Drug out, you know, just beaten by a mob, beaten by a group of people. But they had been beaten. And I've got in my notes, capital W-O-W, exclamation point. Wow. So here it is, Acts 5, verse 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a powerful verse when you go back to the beginning of the story. You go back to the beginning of the story, it's exactly the opposite. You almost can't paint a worse picture. They had everything going for them, right? They had that national heritage of law keeping. They had the law. They had priests. They had the whole system, Old Testament system. They had Christ himself teaching them for 3.5 years. They had seen all those miracles. They had Christ teaching them about his death and resurrection. Yet, Christ had to come back. He rebuked their disbelief and hardness of heart. And here it is, you know, 54 plus some days later. Not only are they on fire for God's truth, able to stand, not because of their own strength, but because of this power, the power of the Holy Spirit. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preach the gospel. Nor is there salvation in any other name. They get it now. And not only do they get it, but they're rejoicing because they get the opportunity to be beaten. Doesn't sound like the same Peter or same disciples that fled before, does it? It's not the same disciples. That's the point. It's now the disciples with the Holy Spirit. We could have all understanding. We could be Bible gurus. We can come from a background of heritage of, you know, I'm fourth generation of church, fifth generation, whatever it might be. You know, I've seen miracles. You know, we can have all those things going for us just like the disciples did. But without the power of God's Spirit, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. You could understand the entire Bible, but if you're not moved with the power of the Holy Spirit, you couldn't understand the Bible to begin with. That'd be point one. But the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, Feast of Pentecost coming up, is so critical. It's so critical. If you would, turn to John 16, verse 7. I've got just two passages I'd like to read in conclusion. Because this was not new. I mean, Christ, of course, knew this would happen. That's why in his last messages, his last words, before he ascended to the Father, he talked about believing and being baptized or receiving the power. He understood it. Here's Christ again speaking while the disciples were alive, while he was with the disciples. Again, John 16, verse 7, Christ speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Well, wait a minute. Here's Christ himself, God in the flesh, walking with them. And he's saying, you know what? You would be better off if I go away. He's helping address, this is of course in his earlier teachings, but he's saying it's to your advantage that I go away. "For if I do not go away, the Helper," of course the Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." That's how powerful that Holy Spirit is. You could come from Israel, you can see miracles, you can have Christ himself teaching us or teaching you. But Christ is saying, you know what, even if you had all that, it'd be to your advantage if I go away and send the Spirit. Why? Because that Holy Spirit is that powerful. It's that important. It will make that big of a difference in your life. it's to your advantage that I go away. Verse 8, and when he has come, or when it, the Holy Spirit has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, his death, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit accomplishes all these things. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you. And this is a key point right here. But you cannot bear them now. Why? Because when he was speaking these words, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So when they walked with Christ for 3.5 years, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And he's telling them here in John that I have many more things to teach, to bring to your attention, to have you understand. But it's not even possible for you to understand these things right now without the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. Not Christ there in the flesh. He could teach them every day for 25 years. If they didn't have God's Spirit, they still would not believe. They still would not get it. It will guide you into truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, or he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Of course, that was right before he was arrested and crucified. He told them that you cannot bear these things. You cannot understand without this Holy Spirit that I will later send through him, through Christ. So you can see that we can have all things on our side. The disciples apparently had a lot going for them. The four things that we talked about, the national heritage, teaching daily, the miracles, and even being taught the resurrection. They still didn't get it. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we won't get it either. So, you know, of course, as we move close to Pentecost, you know, ask for more Spirit. I've got a kind of a part two to this of how do we get more Spirit. I'm kind of guilty. I've already promised a part two on another message that I haven't given. I'm already forwarding another part two of a message that may be a while before I can give. But how do we get more Spirit? Well, simply we must ask. There are things that we must do. With Pentecost coming up, we've got to recognize the power, the importance of God's Spirit. In 54 days, God's people went from unbelief and hardness of heart. Again, Christ said so. He rebuked them for it. In 54 days, they became faithful believers. This happened because of the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit that was given through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.